I think the outline is being passed. Is this close enough? Is this microphone close enough? Thank you. I think the outline is being passed right now. I'm just like you, worked late, so couldn't prepare it for the binder people, so giving out right now. Brought it today. It's wonderful to be here. I guess I've been this conference most of the times, ever since it began with Reverend Cole. Just wonderful to be here with fellow kingdom workers. Wonderful to have Dr. Tripp here, always use your material. I teach counseling in different schools and teach your materials, teach with your materials as well. Bill Smith was my second advisor for my paper, but anyway. Okay. I'll pray one more time. And just, Lord, we pray the Spirit of God will be here speaking to us and use these words and principles to help us and teach us so that we can be better pastors for your glory. We are so thankful for this time you have given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I guess I, like to talk about, title of the message is called Reflections of a Teenage Pastor, because I came to the United States when I was 12 years old, went to college, University of Illinois, went to seminary in 1990, Biblical Theological Seminary, and 87, here we go. 87 I went, graduated in 1990, and then went back to University of Illinois, planted a church there in 1990, and it's been about 18 years. So I did pastor more than 18 years, but I was thinking about, I was a pastor for 18 years in this church. I feel like, as a pastor, I'm a teenager. I have teenage children, five children. I have five children. My oldest one's going to go to college next year. I know I look like the college students now, right? Right? pastor of a teenage church. Church has been 18 years, so I feel like, wow, our church is like a teenager. They're just like the rebellious and whatnot. I'm as a pastor, I feel like I'm a teenage pastor. So I felt like, giving some reflections of a teenage pastor. There are some older pastors that I really love and respect here. I love people with white hairs and wrinkles because in between their wrinkles, there are lessons that we need to learn, stories of their lives. I love to glean onto their wisdom and stories. And I just want to ask, where have you been faithful until now? I'm hungry for their wisdom. So, as a teenager, what I've learned so far as a pastor, I'd like to share that. Just probably imperfect, probably in the process of being perfected. I don't know if we can ever perfect, our ideals, but, trying to learn some things. And what I've learned so far, maybe, some younger pastors can learn from this. An older pastor can laugh at me about this and then teach me afterwards, but this is where I am right now. I'd like to share that. Is that okay? That's my brother, so he, is encouraging me here. But that's what I would like to do. I'm 43 years right now, 43 years old. I remember talking to another pastor. He was in his early 40s when I was about early 30s. And I asked him, what are you going to do in your life? And he said, when you're about 40, you have to think about the last run. I did not understand what he meant. Because he said, when you start something when you're about 40 years old, it takes about 20 years for you to see what your philosophy implanted in the church. So when you're about mid-30s to mid-40s, you have to think about the last run. And I've been doing that, so just reflecting on things. And am I going on the right path? Am I growing? Am I becoming the pastor that I need to be? So I'm looking into these principles as well. It helped me to organize things. So here you go. Five, I'd like to talk about five areas. Personhood, preaching, pastoring, parenting, training. I could not think of P word for fifth point, so sorry. If it bothers you, I'm sorry. I thought about preparation. You can think about lighter words, but I thought training just, you know, that just fits into our church, so I had to use T word. Okay, so sorry. So first of all, personhood, who I am. I love this verse when it says, 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul is saying, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am what I am. He could have talked about himself in many different ways. He had, you know, many PhDs during that time. He was educated. He was a Jew. He was, you know, he had many credentials, as you know. But he says his identity, he's, as he was looking at himself, right? He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he says, because of that, I worked harder than all of you. By his grace, he worked harder than all of you. So I thought about, that's who I need to be. I'm not someone who, you know, when other people talk about me, I'm always surprised when other people talk about me. Wow, I heard about you from this thing, and I go, wow, that's different than how I look at myself. Sometimes we can have a higher evaluation of ourselves than what other people think of us, or opposite. But we need to be who we are before God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Many different angles to look at this. I'm a hell-deserving sinner, but saved by the grace of God. We need to know that. Every moment of our lives. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I am not who people say I am. I am who Jesus says I am. I am who God says I am. I am saved by the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. We always have to know that. We always have to remind ourselves of the gospel and look at ourselves that way. And with his grace, we must work. So I developed a little diagram there to check our hearts. You know, rebels to lovers. Rebels. In their heart, their propensity is rebellion. So there's lack of obedience. So libertines, their desires for pleasure, of course, no obedience. So here's some either non-Christians or fringe people in the church. Now we get into church. Inside the church, there are some minimalists. Very small amount of love, minimum love, and so therefore it leads to minimum obedience. They're legalists. They have a lot of obedience, a lot of actions, but without love, without genuine motive of serving the Lord, loving the Lord. Their service is not out of joy in the Lord. Lovers. Maximum love in their hearts and maximum obedience. I think what Paul is describing in this passage is a lover. By the grace of God, he loves him in his heart. He loves the Lord in his heart. I work harder than all of you. What he's doing is overflow of his love for the Lord. I always look at myself, am I a lover? Because there's fighting against our sinful nature. We believe in doctrine of dual nature. Fighting against our sinful nature means we are fighting against a rebel in us. Sometimes, I mean, this is not the identity. This is a condition of our heart, right? Sometimes we're rebels. Sometimes we're libertines. Sometimes we're minimalists. Many times we're legalists. But we must be at all the time. Our goal is to be lovers for the glory of God. By the grace of God, I work harder than all of you. I always try to check myself. Is this where I am? Many times I look at the Lord as if he's in front of me and I say, Lord, I'm nothing without you. I'm nothing without you. Because by the grace of God, I am what I am. As I'm fighting my own heart, rebel in me, libertine in me, minimalist in me, legalist in me, I'm always checking myself. You know, I'm I'm the biggest problem in my ministry. I have to fight my own heart. I want to love God, and everything I do has to be out of love for the Lord. See, in our sinful nature, we are in a battle we cannot win. But because of Jesus Christ, we are in a battle that we cannot lose. Because by the grace of God, we are who we are. There are many ways to check my heart. And one way to do it is, you know, I remember when I was in a youth group, I was living in New York City, went to Korean Church of Queens, and I was in a youth group, and we had like maybe five people in our youth group when it first began. And Saturday, you know, those are the days when they didn't have copy machines, so we had to print the Sunday school material and we had to staple it. And, you know, they told the youth group to do it. So the whole day Saturday, we had a lot of kids in our church who were stapling Sunday school material whole Saturday for the church. And I remember at the time, just I'm sure it was just some moments, not all moments, some moments, I'm remembering stapling. I was thinking, I can do this for the Lord. I was thinking then as a youth group kid. So I always examine myself and say, will I be happy stapling for the Lord when no one is looking? When there's no other motive but just to serve the Lord, will I be happy stapling for the Lord? And I look at myself, if I can say, I think so. I'm not sure. So I'm doing a lot more than stapling right now. Will I be happy stapling for the Lord? And right now, at this moment of my life, I can say, I think I will be very happy stapling for the Lord. Then I check my heart and say, okay, that's where you need to be. By the grace of God, we are who we are. Personally. Second area is about preaching. I thought about preaching, and you know, I was, you know, usually confident about preaching until this moment when I went to Ethiopia, preaching in this relatively large church. You know, I was about to preach. I was pretty confident about my text and the content. I was about to go up. And then I was talking to this pastor named evangelist, well-known evangelist in the country named Ato. Ato means Mr. Kedama. He's the most famous evangelist, Billy Graham of the country, anyway. Anyway, we had this five-minute conversation. I was pretty confident about to go up to preach. He goes, he said, one-minute conversation, but this is one of the things he said was, we don't know a single word in the Bible. And then he left. So I thought about what he said. I thought about what he meant and how true it is. I mean, with infinite wisdom of God, he speaks a word, and do we really understand what it means? It'll take whole eternity to understand even just a glimpse of that word in the Bible. So I thought about that, I agreed, and I was blessed, but I had terrible preaching session that time because I was not confident about what I was preaching anymore. But it helped me, you know, many years after that. We need to have modern, you know, desire to understand the text, but postmodern humility about, you know, absolute truth. We believe in, you know, author's intent of the Bible, but we need to be humble. We need to be more humble about what we think we know. I believe in expository preaching because God spoke, you know, verbal plenary inspiration. You know, God spoke to people, not as dictation. So they did not write with a vocabulary that they did not know. With the system of the mindset that they had, God used their thoughts and intent and wrote things with their understanding, and Holy Spirit somehow guided them to write the word, write the scripture without mistake. We know that. That means we really have to understand their thoughts. So that's why I believe in expository preaching, because as I, you know, did expository preaching for years, I realized you miss so much if you do not. So sure, we study the text and we study commentaries and we zone into a passage, trying to understand the whole passage. But if you don't preach the whole passage and really try to understand the thought of the author, I really believe you miss a lot. So even I myself, we have five other pastors who are here when they preach. I love these guys. They're capable guys. Even though they do not preach as often as I do, I make sure they preach expository sermons. Unless they do that, you don't really grow as much as a preacher. So I believe we need to predominantly, not exclusively, you know, I'm talking about expository preaching. I'm not doing expository preaching right now. I had to put that in there. You know, not exclusively, but predominantly, we have to do expository preaching, I believe. About reading commentaries, I believe, you know, after 30, maybe even until 40, even more, you have to read a lot. And you have to read and read and read and be aware of so many theological issues and things so that, you know, by the time when you're mid-30 or 40, you know, you don't have to read as much. Because as you're reading, it's something, there might be some things you already have read. And then you can spend less time in reading other things, but really meditate and think about the text. I believe you need to do that. So please, when you're in between 30 and 40, you read a lot of commentaries and materials, and you'll have a system of understanding that you might not be able to be commentators, but you know, almost like that, you have your system. So that from your system, you exegete and you preach, you know, messages. I believe you need to do that. When you read commentaries, I believe some worthwhile people, you really have to read all their commentaries. It's just like concept of expository preaching. When you read all the Pauline epistles, you really understand a lot more about what Paul is saying in different books of the Bible. Just like the commentaries are like that, they have their system. So by reading all of their commentaries, after you get to know their system, what they're saying in a certain commentary, a certain page, certain chapters, you understand a lot more. So few of the people, you know, worthwhile, as you know, many of you know, but one of the persons that I really like is Jim Boyce. And I feel like I know him. I feel like I've been discipled by him. Went on to General Assembly, you know, I had to give a seminar there. Last one, I don't know if you were there, but I felt I missed, you know, Jim Boyce being there. Because he passed away, he's with the Lord now. And I almost miss him. I almost felt like I know him because I've been discipled by his writings. And when he says something, you know, if you just read his writing, it seems like it's a simple thing, but when you know his system and understand, it's so much more blessing. You get so much more because you know the commentator. So just something I learned, I would like to share for younger pastors. Another thing about preaching, four stories of postmodern preaching. You know, this is a story generation, you know. You give illustration, you stories, movies, things, songs, they're in tune. You talk about doctrine, they're out, right? So superficial application is tell a lot of stories. And I really believe that's a superficial application of postmodern generation. Now, postmodern generations are not dummies. I mean, they have two caps. They have entertainment cap, but they have intellectual cap. If you go to their high school classes and see what they're learning, they learn a lot more difficult things. I mean, maybe they're bored at church, not only because it's irrelevant, but maybe it's not intellectually challenging enough. Go into their chemistry classes and read their writings and see what level they are in. Probably a lot higher than we think. But anyway, I believe, you know, when I saw my children reading like Harry Potter books, teenager kids, there's seven books of 700 pages. And look how much information is in there. Think about that. So when I saw that, I go, wow. The problem is not their intellectual capacities or they can't concentrate on a content. It's because it's not a story. It's not connected. The reason why they are able to connect seven books of 700 pages, because a lot of information, yet they're all connected as a story. That's why I thought about four stories of postmodern preaching. Meaning, in our, let's say, if you're preaching this message, make sure it's all connected as a story. Like, it doesn't mean don't give information. As we give information, make sure they're all connected as if it's a story. So I thought about four stories of postmodern. One is the audience. They have their own story. They have their own lives. Right? And then we have our story. I have my own life. Illustration for my life. And then there's a story of the author of that book. The author. Understanding the whole book. And then there's, of course, the story of God. Redemptive history. I believe Bible is really God's story, redemptive history. And if we can incorporate those four stories even in one message, as much as we can, so that they feel connected to this text, and they feel like you are connected to this text, and they feel like, you know, the author is telling a story that they're connected to, and they are connected to the redemptive history, and I believe, you know, they can get interested in our preaching, our messages or sermons. Just a little thought there. Let's go to the third thing here. Third area is pastoring. Know your sheep. I have five children. You know, if I just incorporate the same rules to my five children, I think a lot of bad things would have, not a bad things already happened, but a lot more bad things would have happened. Same parents, same home, same social environment, yet they are all different, and we have to know their differences. We have to know their similarity, and we have to know their differences. I think that's an incarnation principle, like Jesus Christ, while remaining as God, became one of us. So we have to know our theology, yet we have to know our, people, how different people are. We have to know who they are in the essence of human being, essence of sinners, who need God's grace. Yet, we have to know how differently sinful they are. Same incarnation principle. Culturally, it's the same thing. Oh, they're human beings. And when I go to different countries, they're human beings. They're souls in need of grace. Yet, they're all different. There's similarity, there's difference. Missionally, it's the same thing in North America. Same thing. I mean, they're all sinners in need of God's grace. Yet, this country's postmodern generation is different than modern generation. Missiologically, it's the same thing in different countries. But also individually, each person has their own culture, differences, their world. And we must know that even though each and every one of them, biblical principle is needed, they all need different applications and different ways to minister the word. When I pray for my children, I pray for their heart, I pray for their mind. When I pray for their mind, I pray for mainly two things. Lord, may the word of God be going into their minds, and may they also understand the world. Word and the world. But Lord, help them to understand the world through the word. I believe that's what wisdom is. May they be able to interpret the culture and the world through the word of God, so that they can not only understand what's happening, but influence the culture. We need both. Okay? Word of God. Understanding of the word and understanding of the world. I believe life is a derivative of theology. We need to know our theology, yet we need to know about life. That's exactly how epistles are written. Doctrine, right? That about Christ, and then duty, what we have to do. I believe best pastors are scholarly pastors. When I went to Biblical Theological Seminary, that was the intent of their seminary. Scholarly pastors, producing scholarly pastors. Scholarly, knowing theology. Pastors knowing people. I believe we need to do that. I wrote Piper and Keller. I hope they're not offended, but I believe two gifts to God's church. You know, I believe for especially Reformed circles, and just two people that I really admire, and then two people that are balanced in these things that I talk about. But Piper is probably a little more toward theology, and Keller is a little more toward the culture. So overlap is probably where we want to be. If we can be any of them, that would be great. But, you know, I believe that's where pastors need to be. Here we go. Parenting. I thought about parenting. And what is parenting? And I thought about just biologically. I realized our kids are slowly going away. Womb, breast, hand, home, neighborhood, college, $1 million, and then marriage. Slowly going away. What are we going to do while they go away? Well, Bible says we need to train them, instruct them. Our goal is not like the conservative society control them. Our goal is not like the liberal society affirm them. Our goal is to make them wise. Make them disciples of Christ. So, in between those years, while they slowly but surely go away, we need to train them. Let me say this. If you have, I know some of you look like you have, you know, older kids, but, you know, I thought I had until college, until they go to college. But I realized, you know, I don't have that much time, because when they're in junior high, when they start to go junior, I'm not number one anymore. Why didn't anybody tell me that before? I realized, even though I want to spend time with them, rarely they would want to spend time with me as a number one option, unless all their friends say no, unless they're nerds and no friends and, you know, nothing else to do. I need to make the most of every opportunity. Let me read this portion. I'm not trying to talk about my kids, but, you know, let me read the portion of my ninth grade son, second son, five children. Second one is ninth grade. And he's a typical teenager. He's like B student. He's just a little bit above average. He's just a typical teenager. Daniel, how you doing? I don't know. It's just like that. And he said, Dad, can you check my English paper? One day he said, can you check my English paper and give me some opinion on how it is? He gave me the paper. I read it. I was in shock of what he wrote. I'll just read a portion of it. You know, he's basically writing about murder mystery. That was a requirement in the English class. And then he's really writing about this murderer. If he takes certain kind of medication, he understands what's going on. But without that, he doesn't understand. But when he takes medication, he realizes he's a murderer. And this is a moment of this in his English paper that he's realizing that he's a murderer. Okay? And, you know, obviously, when we have time, we talk about dual nature. We talk about, you know, his sinful heart. And he understands that, and that's what he's writing about. This is what he says. Here we go. Mysterious, dark, deep chill creeped up unto his arms and sank into his flesh. Fear withered his way into his mind, until even his own movement set screams of terror through his ears. Painful as it was, he set his eyes only upon the door and made it his goal to reach it. Impossible as it seemed, he had to force this upon himself. He had to gain control. Sweat pouring from his brow, he looked down upon his feet. One step at a time, he began to draw closer to the door, not looking to the right or to the left. With excitement, he glanced up to see how far he had come, and his hope quickly fleeted. As it seemed, he had moved no closer to the door. Death was imminent, he was sure. He turned, expecting to see a great grim reaper swooping towards him, but all his eyes met was his own reflection. And that was enough to set him tumbling into the building, destroying the doors under his weight. He let out a shriek of terror when he saw the dismembered bodies lying in the mounds around him. His mind raced and didn't stop. So fast his mind worked that madness took its toll and reason fleeted him as he was thrown down deeper into the depth of his darkness. There his finding out he was a murderer. And then he wrote this sentence, which grabbed me. It says, and this goes along with that saying, the conflict of one man is always greater than the war that rages between the two. I'll read that again. I had to read a few times to understand what he was saying. But I pretended I understood everything, you know. A conflict of one man, conflict inside of you, is always greater than war that rages between the two. I read this, I go, Daniel, did you copy from somewhere? I could not believe he was able to articulate this in a written form, you know, like this. And I go, wow, I don't know. How are you? Good. How was it? Not bad. I thought, in the world of his mind and heart, all these things are going on. And he talks about the war that rages in his heart. Conflict in one man is greater than the war that rages between the two. And I said, wow, I need to understand him more. I need to spend time with him. I need to know his world. Thought about those four stages of redemptive parenting. You know, something I thought about. Yeah, I look back, and I really agree with this philosophy. Execution-wise, I made so many mistakes, I feel like. But I feel like principle is right on along with the scripture. First stage, love stage. You know, when they're younger, you need to love them, take care of them, express your love to them. With love, for love, so that they can love God with all their heart, mind, soul, strength. If you know Deuteronomy chapter 6, then somewhere in there, as you can see them, know what's going on, and you know they know what they're doing as they're delaying obedience. There's delaying obedience a little bit. That's a form of rebellion, is it? Delaying obedience, and they subtleize or not disclosing certain information they need to in order to save themselves. All these things, you know when they're doing, they are thinking. Then there has to be a law stage, do's and don'ts. Otherwise, they have nothing to base their, you know, right and wrong upon, right? Might start with when they're younger, there has to be mutual consensus with the spouse. But when you give laws, what can happen is law reveals their sinful heart. You know, when they don't want to do certain things, they're realizing they're sinful. And, you know, that's why law has to be there, law stage. Love stage, law stage. Of course, it's not. Law stage doesn't mean love stage stops. Love stage continues throughout their life, but law stage has to be added. And then there has to be logic stage. Somewhere in there, as you give laws, and then when they start to understand, and when they start to understand morality and spiritual things, there has to be logic. Why? This has to be like this. So Korean culture, I know Korean culture, when Korean child asks why, they get beat up, right? Because it's a rebellious thing or something like that. And wow, you know, as I was thinking about the scripture, when they ask why, that's the moment you can really teach them. It is like, you know, Dr. Tripp said, age of opportunity. I try to say it like this, hard to say it like that, but that's an opportunity for us to teach them during the time. Why? So that if you do this, you're rebellious towards God. If you do this, you know, that's loving God. So that, like Deuteronomy chapter says, teach them this, is sitting down, lying down, doorpost, teach them the word so that they will love God with all their heart, mind, soul, strength. That's the goal. And we need to teach them why. Love stage, law stage, logic stage, and then liberty stage. Somewhere in there, what I thought about was, man, my child, oldest child, when he goes to college, he can do whatever he wants. Isn't that so strange? Like, I minister to college students, and then they can do whatever they want, and then when they go home, they still have to come home by 10. I go, what is the logic there? When a child goes to college, they can do whatever they want. So what I thought about was maybe, wow, I think I need to give them more liberty. Junior year, starting with high school junior, I started to give them a lot of freedom. And what I thought about was by the senior year, his senior year, I'm going to give them almost all the liberty he wants because I want to see what he is like, what he's made of under my roof. To my surprise, he was pretty good. But so when he said that, I'm going to do this. Many times I disagree with his decisions, but I promised him, in your senior year, I'm going to give you freedom because I want to see what you are like in your freedom. And few things he did what I disagree with. But during that time, it becomes a moment of teaching, right? So I teach him. I disagree with that for this reason. But I'm going to give you freedom to choose. So a few times he did things that I disagree with, but I let him. But during that time, I taught him why I disagree with it. But to my surprise, it was really a surprise. I thought he'd go haywire, but he was relatively doing well. That principle. Love stage, law stage, logic stage, liberty stage. And during that time, we need to continuously pray that they know the principle. If I taught him, he knows the principles that I taught him. But I need to pray that God will change his heart to want to do it. We need to teach them do's and don'ts. Teach them why. Make them want to do it. That's the thing. Make them want to do it because they love God. Give them room for failure. Give them room to fail. Pray for miracle. Change of heart. I believe you need to slowly give them more autonomy to see what they are made of. Sometimes they are fighting and battling, and we need to give them room to fight. But while they're fighting, we need to pray like Moses and Joshua. Joshua is fighting. Moses is praying for Joshua. We need to do that. Some practical suggestions are art of utilizing individuality. They're different people, so we need to understand them. My way of teaching them, my oldest one, Joshua, he listens when I preach. It's really weird. He's trained to listen to when I preach, so I put it in sentences here and there, make sure they listen. But Daniel, second one, he does not listen to anything during service. You know, the writer. But he listens when we are one-on-one. He listens to everything that I say when I'm one-on-one. I realize. But you have to capture the right moment. You know, of course, you know, 99% of the time, no. But 1% of the time, when we eat Chinese food together after his basketball game, maybe it's MSG that gives him drowsy. Maybe he wants to listen or something. But, you know, there are moments. Yesterday, we had the weirdest moment. It was 2 days ago. We're going to play pool together. He wanted to play pool. So I said, okay, let's go. I hope, you know, nobody else sees us, but, you know, we went to play pool together. And then in the parking lot, we're sitting down, and somehow, somewhere, he was scared of demons or something. So we talked about power prayer. We had 1 hour while the car is on, 1 hour of powerful moment of talking about power prayer. We didn't even play pool. I go, I'm just so thankful. Yesterday I was crying thinking about, Lord, I'm thankful for that moment. And they're different. Okay? Art of utilizing individuality. Another principle is art of redeeming mundane moments. You know, it requires that you love God. It requires you love the Lord. It requires you spend time with them. It requires that you have relationship. Know their language. Assumes that they want to learn from you because you are, you can do the things that they enjoy. Whole world is illustration of God's word and of God's glory. God's glory fills the earth. That means if we have eyes to see it, we can see the glory of God in mundane moments and mundane things in life. Out of redeeming mundane moments. And thirdly, out of persuasion. We need to learn how to persuade. I think that's my interpretation of Ephesians 6. Do not exasperate your children while you're instructing and teaching. Make sure you learn how to persuade them. Meaning, teach them and make them want to do it. I think that's a key. That's a key to ministry. You know, when we train people and utilize people, it's a key to ministry. Make them want to do it. Make them love to do it. Make them lovers for the glory of God. Same thing with children. We need to make sure we persuade them in a way they would want to do it. Make them understand. Make them agree with your rules. Make them see your side. Even when you're disciplining them, instructing them, teaching them, make them to see your side. You don't have to say, why aren't you doing it? Then their shield is up. But if you say, you know, when you do it, it really hurts me. My two boys are fighting all the time, and one time I told them, you know, almost in tears, and I said, you know, that is most miserable when you two guys fight. I said, I could have said, thou shalt not fight and no eating, fasting 3 days every time. I could have said that. But I said, you know, that is more sad when you guys fight. So at least when I'm there, they don't fight. Make them want to do it. Make them see your side. Make sure they know you understand their side. Make them want to change and do it. Timing is important. When to talk to them. Give them, because when you want to talk to them is when they don't want to listen, isn't it? Give them time and help them when they're fighting their own hearts. Many times when you're fighting them, they're fighting their own hearts. They know war in them is greater than the war exists between the two. They're fighting in their own hearts. But a lot of times when we are angry at them, you're stimulating their sinful hearts. You're not helping them. You're causing. Not. I mean, of course, they're responsible for their own hearts. Help them to fight. So when they're angry, I take in whatever things that they say. Sometimes they're screaming at me at times. I take them. It's very hard for me, but after they calm down, then they feel really bad, then I talk to them. This is, I wrote down some of the conversations that I had with my writer's son, you know, to discipline him. You know, Daniel, I'm not going to, I told him, he knows my principle about when you get older, you have more autonomy. I said, I'm going to treat you as an older person. But, you know, Joshua, I started to give this kind of autonomy when he's 11th grade. But you're only 9th grade, but I'm going to give you this principle. I'm going to give you a lot more autonomy. Okay, can you handle it? Yeah. More you can handle the responsibility, more you receive freedom. You know that, right? Yeah. Of course he can't handle it. Then I said, come on, be responsible, please. Rather than do it because I said so. Come on, please, responsible. Be responsible, please. Daniel, you know I have to discipline you, right? But I'll give you one more week. Okay, one more week so you can try on your own. Daniel, I tried. You need some help to fight the war that's within you, that's greater than war that exists between the two. And he knows every time I use that sentence. I tried, but you need some help. You can handle the responsibility on your own. Daniel, I need to take that cell phone away. You know, you need it. You need it. But I always give it back to him, you know, earlier than when I told him I'll give it, so that he would understand the grace, especially when he understands the principles, when he learned the lessons. Same rules taught, differently employed to my sons. Some joyful moments. You know, I was sitting with my second son after a basketball game, you know, and we were eating Chinese food, MSG. And he suddenly goes, Dad, I want to be a sophisticated guy when I grow up. I don't know what he meant, so what do you mean? He basically means like, you know, suit, steak, you know, just, you know, good job, eating nice food. So we're eating pretty good food. So I told him about my philosophy about, you know, living with necessities, and the more you give, more, you know, live with necessities, give, share, and all these things, and talked about things. He goes, Dad, that's good. Dad, you should write about this. Does that mean you agree with this? Absolutely. And then he said, you know, Dad, you remind me of a father in To Kill a Mockingbird. I didn't read it, so I thought it was, but it's something positive, I guess, you know, because what he meant was, you know, you don't just punish people, you try to teach it through it. He's basically saying, I appreciate that. Some joyful moments. And out of teamwork, you know, we need help of our church. You know, parenthood, the world emphasizes too much, if I can say that. I mean, parents is one of the means, of course, the main means, one of the means that God uses to teach the children for the kingdom work, that there are other means, and we need to learn how to utilize them. Church of Jesus Christ. During the family retreat, one of the ladies was crying because she's divorced, single parent. And she was crying. At that moment, I prayed for her child and said, just as I would pray for my child, Lord, you know I can die for my child. I'm willing to die for that child. If that is going to take for that child to become a man of God that she desired him to be. And I told her, we're going to be here for you as much as we can. We can't be their biological father, but as much as we can, church is going to be here for you. Let's do this together. She felt strengthened and encouraged. I don't know how much time we have. 목사님? Huh? 5 minutes, okay. Philosophy of training, what I learned in 20 years, 5 minutes, here we go. Okay. Basically, you know, we try to train people in our church. And this is a three philosophies of training people. One is, I think of it like this. What does it mean to learn? Unless you can teach something, you have not learned it. Until you can teach, you have not learned. We understand this as teachers. Then secondly, what does it mean to teach? Unless others become what you're teaching, you are not teaching them. Part of Great Commission, teach them to obey. It doesn't say, teach them to understand, teach them to pass the test, teach them to obey. Teach them to obey everything. There's evangelism aspect in Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then it says, teach them to obey. Make sure if they're coming to the Church of Jesus Christ, they're trained. And you teach them to do what? Obey. So unless others become what you're teaching, you are not really teaching them biblical teaching. And then thirdly, what does it mean to be trained then according to... Because our church, you know, one of the things is, you know, one of the main things is training people. What does it mean to be trained? Unless those you teach can reproduce in others what you have taught them, they're not trained. Meaning, I'm teaching them to be leaders. If they can teach others so that they can be leaders, then they're trained. For example, it's just a simple example. This is how... If you understand, if you see this philosophy, this is how every function of organization in our church works. In every spheres of any organization, small groups and ministry groups, this is how it works. Let's say there's a welcoming committee, and this person, they welcome people so that they would want to come back or they don't feel offended or they feel at home. So there's this guy who's in charge of this welcoming committee, and he trains them so that they can do hellos, give them hymnals, or, you know, lead them to seats, whatever. There are like maybe 10 to 20 people working in a service. One day, this leader was not there. Nobody knew what they were supposed to do when the leader was not there. So I said, he does a great ministry, but I said, this is not the essence of our church. This is not essence of training. So I told him, Dennis, you're doing a great job doing this, but when you were not there, nobody can take your place. That means essence of CFC is not being employed. Meaning, because if you just make them do ministry, and then if they go away, they cannot do what you can do. What you need to do is, as you do this, slowly, you need one at a time, you need to train them so that each and every one of them can go away to a different place and then do what you are able to do. Then, you are training people. That's the same principle in everything. You know, slowly we disciple them, train them. Otherwise, think about it. If they're in your church for 10 years, 15 years, will they really be growing? Unless we are training people. So, until you can teach, you have not learned. Until others around you become what you're teaching, you're not teaching. Until they can reproduce in others what you're teaching, they're not equipped to train others. Are we really training people? I was watching this movie, Bourne Supremacy. Bourne Supremacy? Bourne. Jason Bourne. Ex-CIA guy. Great fighter. And in this scene, 10-minute scene, what's happening is there's all these unseen CIA agents, bad CIA agents, trying to kill this reporter. And reporter is in danger. And this is in the crowd of many people. And this guy has a cell phone who Jason Bourne talks to. And because he's listening to Jason Bourne, this great fighter, he's able to survive through it. But there are moments as he's teaching them, don't do this, don't do that, do this, sit down. And when he listens, he's fine because Jason Bourne knows what he's talking about. But there are moments he doesn't, then he gets into dangers. And what happens? Finally, towards the end of that scene, he dies because he disobeys what Jason Bourne says. And I thought about that. Wow! Glory of God fills the earth. You know, this is what Church of Jesus Christ ought to be. Like, I was thinking, how spiritual battle is like that? There are unseen dangers and Satan and principality and whole worldly things are going on. And, you know, and these people are oblivious of what's going on in this realm. I guess our church people are just like that. A lot of times they're like people. But then there's this reporter who's listening to James Bond. At least they have to, he was aware of the battle that's going on. So he's listening to the expert, and when he obeys, he's able to survive through. I go, we need to listen to the Lord. And then after that, after little moments, if that's the goal of our church, that's not good enough. Why? Because I believe the goal of our church is to produce Jason Bournes, warriors, parents, ones who can help others. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, which includes go and make disciples. Can they be fighters for the kingdom of God? Is church just a hospital, or church also an army of Jesus Christ? I believe, you know, church has to be a hospital, but slowly as they grow in their spiritual life, we are getting into the army of Jesus Christ. I pray that our church members will not be just people who have no idea what's going on in the spiritual battle. At least that reporter who knows what's going on, listening. But I pray they will be producing Jason Bournes, expanding God's kingdom, being able to help others for the Lord. In our family, in our church. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy. We are thankful for your love for us. We help us know by your grace we can do this. We can conquer the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ together. Lord, help us to do our part in our realm, in our families, in our churches, in our hearts. We know the battle in us is greater than the battle that exists in the world. But we know also that one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. Strengthen your people. Strengthen your servants to your glory, so that together you will conquer this world.